Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 10 this week, and we're in a section where the Lord is declaring one of his I Ams. He is the shepherd, and he is the gate. And I've been thinking this past week then about that analogy and picture that the Lord has. And part of it, what I was thinking was that, again, we are sheep, and it's not a flattering picture. And I've just been reminded how utterly dependent we are on the Lord. He has created our bodies, and there are hundreds of systems at work, and parts and pieces, and organs, and glands, and everything. And any one of them, you know, doesn't work or fire or have the right chemical reaction going on, and that would be the end of us. And it's not like we go about maintaining it, you know, like you would your trusty Ford truck or something. that you have to fix or repair daily. No, I couldn't get that in there. But, you know, sometimes we sort of presume too much. We think we're sort of, you know, watching our health and our diet, and we're exercising and taking care of things, and we don't realize that really we are sheep, and sheep don't fare too well out in the world. They're utterly dependent on the shepherd for guidance, for direction. I don't even know, you know, what's best for me, for my life. I don't know what's best for my wife, my family, my kids. I don't know, you know, which developments to allow to happen in their life or to try to stall or forego or change. And I find myself praying more and more, Lord, thy will be done. You know, follow the shepherd. He's leading us in the right path. Don't trail too far behind. Don't stray to the left or the right. Stay as close as you can. Stay ever closer if you can. And those are all the thoughts I had. And when the Lord says that he is the gate, he is letting us know, first of all, that he's the entrance. And again, there's no other name to call upon for salvation. There's no other way. There's no other path. It has to be through Jesus Christ. He is the only gate. And the idea of the gate, as we mentioned last week, is also when the shepherd out in sort of the remote areas makes a little makeshift pen for his herd, he then becomes the gate as a means of protection, and he blocks the opening, and the sheep are secure in there, and they can't come or go without his knowledge. And I'm glad for that he knows everything about me. He knows where I am, what I'm about, and he also knows the end from the beginning. He knows what lies ahead. And I don't want to, again, come or go or take a step that isn't in his will and isn't with him. You know, if the Lord not be with us, stay where we are, you know, let's not proceed. Then he said he's the good shepherd. And we're going to get into that picture now of the good shepherd. And again, the salvation picture that's going to come up. But before we do, we have John 10:10. And that truly is where I've been fixated this week. The Lord tells us that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Then he declares, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The name of our Christian school is Abundant Life Christian School. My cross-country team, my track team, has shimmering red jerseys with white lettering, Abundant Life, displayed across the front very nicely. We were thinking for cross country next year, having the conference championship this year. Not that we're getting arrogant, but we would maybe put on the back of the shirt, you know, Abundant Life on the front, and on the back put repent or die. or perish, yeah, repent or perish. So we just thought in the middle of a race it'd be a nice message to people we were passing. And maybe at the time they'd be willing to receive it. So that we were really talking about that as we were running some mileage this past week. It's those kind of thoughts that keep us running, I guess. Well, the Lord, first of all, in verse 10, is going to get to the thought of abundant life, that we have life, and not just life. I mean, that'd be enough, but he has abundant life in view. But before that, we have the warning about the thief. And the thief, obviously, would have one's thoughts turn to Satan, that which opposes God and the good shepherd. And I think that's an apt view. I mean, that the thief would be Satan. But there's also many other influences, forces working along with Satan, or that Satan works along with, that would steal, kill, destroy the abundant life that God intends for us to have. And so anyone who is not the shepherd, anyone who is not the shepherd leading us according to his word, according to the truth, all other influences make up the thief, make up those alternative paths that would steal the joy God wants for us to have, to steal the abundant life that he intends for us to have. Now, when it speaks of the thief, and again, I think we can personify it as Satan, but also the influences of this world, also our own deceitful heart, our thoughts and attitudes in our heart that the living, active Word of God needs to penetrate and judge, those thoughts would lead us astray, would lead us away from the shepherd, would lead us away from the abundant life that he has in store for us. So our own selfish thoughts, our own disobedience, sinfulness, and of course, you know, the worldliness that surrounds us, and Satan and his influence in that system, they're all trying to keep us away from the shepherd, keep us away from following him to the path that is abundant life indeed. And it has sort of a picture, I think, of what's in Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks of Satan being thrown down to earth at that time. And it says his rage is great, and he's got this destructive sense that he pours out of his mouth this flood trying to destroy God's people, and it's because his time is short. And I just think, you know, Satan sort of has that ticking clock mentality. When the Lord encounters some demon-possessed people in the record of the Gospels, you may recall this, the demon saying, "Is now the time you plan to throw us into torment, into hell?" I mean, they know where the end is, and they wondered when the Lord was walking the earth at that time and came across them if that was it. And so they have a sense of impending doom, and the idea is that they're going to destroy and take as much down with them as they can. And so this thief is out there, and the influences are there too. And three things are brought up: to steal, kill, and destroy. And I don't know that there's a distinction between them that is of utmost importance, but I think it's worth looking at these three thoughts, these three words that appear in Scripture. When you think of the thief coming to steal, first of all, you think of the deceptive nature of it. You think of someone steals almost without your being aware, and it's the idea of one may be tricked, one may be deceived, one may, you know, be led astray, and that is what's going to steal their joy, their abundant life. Then comes kill, and kill has the idea of do away with. It's the exact antithesis of life. It's death. And so, you know, Satan wants to do the exact opposite that God wants to have happen in our life. And so there's that opposition that's there. And finally, the idea of destroy. It just, again, reminds me of the destructive nature of Satan. He has nothing in him that is positive or constructive. It's all destructive. It's all negative. Well, all of those influences are out there. And there are people who are led astray. Some are led astray by, various pleasures. Some are led astray through pride. Some are chasing after the almighty dollar. Some want fame, fortune. Some are seeking achievement and meaning and purpose in life, in their endeavors. Some are caught up in sort of academic intellectualism that has its own sort of prideful appeal. For whatever reason, they are being led astray from the abundant life that God intends for us to have. And now that when the Lord speaks of abundant life, I want us to understand what he's saying. He has given us life, and we have come to him, we've been born again, John 3:16. But keep in mind that being born again is just the start. Philippians 1 speaks of Paul's being confident of him who began a good work in you is going to see it through to completion. And the wonderful sense that we as Christians need to have is that there's more to come. I'm not full yet. I haven't experienced all that God wants me to experience. And it's exciting until you remember James 1:2. consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then the verses go on to say, for you know, and we're supposed to know and not lose sight, that these things must happen so that our faith will be mature, that we'll not be lacking anything. So, you know, yes, there's abundant life, there's a fullness to come. It's constantly a process going on, and it may involve some twists and turns that we wouldn't maybe wish on ourselves in our own human fallen state, I would guess, our own prideful state. We are creatures who seek ease and comfort. We don't want change. We don't want challenges. We really don't. And yet God says, nope, I've begun a good work in you, and I'm going to see it through to completion. And you must know, his word says over and over, you must know that it's going to involve trials, challenges, temptations, things that we would prefer not to experience. And yet God, all-knowing, all-wise, and all-loving, brings those things in. And it's just calling for us then to trust him. And we've got to take to heart certain clear commands, certain statements in his word. Now, the first thing we have to know is his character. And we have to realize that the Lord is never negligent. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is never misled in what he brings about. Oh, I made a mistake. Sorry, never mind. I hope it didn't hurt you too much or something. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's all loving. He's aware of everything. He knows the future. I was telling today in a previous sermon in Potosi this morning of the passage where in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul states to keep me from becoming conceited. I was given this, you know, painful situation, a thorn in the flesh, messenger from Satan to torment him. And he pleaded with it to be removed. But the Lord knew it was necessary, and it was to keep Paul from becoming conceited because of the great revelations that had been given him. And it doesn't say Paul was conceited. It wasn't punishment for being conceited. It was preventative. So who knows what God does in our lives that we look at it, and on the face value of it, it appears to be a negative. It appears to be painful for no reason. And he says, you don't even have an inkling of what I spared you from. If this hadn't happened, you know, who knows what would have gone on. And every once in a while, I don't know about you, but I sort of get a sense of that. When maybe your travels are delayed or something happens or you can't go somewhere, you wonder, you know, what did the Lord, prevent me from enduring? So he sees the future. He knows the end from the beginning. And so all we can do is fall on his character and know these things. He has also said, and I quote it often in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, that my ways are not your ways. And it's because his wisdom is above ours. He's got a different priority. He's got different purposes. Again, we basically want ease, comfort, enjoyment, and, you know, status quo. And those don't fit in with his program. And he wants changes. He wants maturing. He wants growth. And he wants glory given his name. We're also looking at the book of Job out in Potosi. And you look at the things that are going on in Job's life. And Job never, throughout the whole book, beginning, middle, or end, ever gets an inkling of what was playing out. God never says, oh, here's the situation, let me tell it to you. He never does know. And we won't necessarily know what's happening. And again, it's almost like asking some master chess player to explain why he gave up a pawn there in the middle of the game. And isn't that bad? You lost your pawn. No, it's good, because I'm working this, and this. So those ideas come to mind. We have life. We have physical life, but then being born again, we have spiritual life. But the Lord wants to fill it up, if you will. And he fills it up with things other than what we would want to fill it with. Again, we want the pleasures, the ease, the comfort, and the status quo filling our lives. And that's not what he wants. He wants growth. He wants maturity. He wants strengthening. And he wants glory given his name. And those things, to tell you the truth, usually don't happen to too high of a degree in times of ease and comfort. So the Lord has come that we'll have life. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Life to the full. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And it will involve challenges and trials and things that you wouldn't expect or prefer. And we still say, yes, Lord. And we give glory to his name. We just finished chapter 1 in our look at Job. And it was amazing. Satan was allowed to hit everything he owned. and that included his sons and daughters. And Satan, this destructive thief, seemed to take malicious delight in having the opportunity, and he just totally devastated all the things in this man Job's life. And it says in the text, if you read it close again in Job chapter 1, that when one messenger came and said, "Your sheep are gone," while he was still speaking, the second one came, you know, the camel is gone. The third one came, you know, that's gone. Your children are gone. And God, Satan timed it so that this thing would just be overwhelming and devastating to Job. And it said, Job, you know, tore his robe, put on ashes, shape, and then fell down. And you would think like in despair, it said, and fell down and worshiped God, saying, "Naked I came, naked I'll leave," meaning it's not mine, I didn't deserve it, I didn't earn it, there's nothing I don't have, there's nothing I have that wasn't all God's doing. And then he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," the Lord's character. So an amazing example for us. Well, we need to know that. Now, it isn't all bleak. The amazing thing is that when there are trials, there's pure joy in the midst of it. There's pure joy throughout it. That in these supposedly tough times, there's amazing, marvelous things going on. And then, it isn't all tough times. God speaks, you don't keep plowing and plowing and plowing the ground. You know, you don't just keep tearing up. After you plow and there's a tough time, what happens? The planting and the harvest comes. And the harvest comes, you know, and I don't know about you, but in my life, it sure seems to be an awful lot of harvesting compared to the plowing. And the Lord is gracious. Again, we don't deserve any of it, but he sure seems to give an awful lot of very satisfying, wonderful, enjoyable times. And even the most mundane of activities, of the things of this world, you know, like I said, a glass of water, a sunrise. I mean, he delights in making them extravagant and beautiful. And if we know the Creator and we know who to thank, and he's given us, you know, the eyes of our heart to be enlightened about such matters, we should just be overflowing, bursting with praise. The songs we sung about, "Fair are the meadows," and all of that, just the simple things of this creation are marvelous when you know the Creator. So I always think, you know, the good times are great, and even the bad times are supposed to be pure joy. And it's just marvelous. Well, that's all part of Abundant Life Christian School. No, Abundant Life that we have. And the Lord intends for us to experience it all. Now, I started to think about the life we have and the fullness we have in contrast to the world that don't have this shepherd. The world doesn't have this shepherd. The world is under the influence of the thief. And you look at these people and they think they have life, and you look at what they're doing and it's so destructive and it's so negative. And a lot of them, if you go to Ephesians, it says, you know, at one time we too were dead in our trespasses and sins, without God, without hope, you know, without knowing the truth. I don't know about you, but I just love knowing the truth. I mean, just tell me what is true and right. And there's something marvelous about knowing that, rather than believing a lie or being lost in ignorance and falsehood. Just to know the truth, I mean, that is such a huge thing. I know why I'm here. I know who created me. I know what's going to happen. I know where I'm going. And it's just, those things are all wonderful. When I think of the abundant life that we have and the world doesn't have, my thoughts turn to Galatians 5, where the listing of the fruit of the Spirit occurs. And to say that these items are fruit of the Spirit means they're part of our salvation, part of our abundant life. Romans 8, if you have not the Spirit, you're none of Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. He's given us the Spirit by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." Having believed, Ephesians 1:13, we were marked in Him with the seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit, I think, is a great list describing the abundant life that we have. We have love. Now, the world doesn't really have love. When you even look at their concept of love and you listen to it in the songs, it's often lust instead of love. It's often very selfish. I love you because of how you make me feel. I love you because of what it's like for me when I'm by you. You know, that's not even love. And we then have peace. And that's something, too. The world, you know, I know people in the world, it's like they almost can't even sit still for a moment. They have to have music distracting them, pleasures. Sometimes there's addictions that take hold and stuff. They have no sense of just peace. And peace is not just sort of a lull, the sense of quietness that we have. I was going to say quietude. Is quietude a word? I should have used it. That would have been good. Quietude. We have that where, you know, the world, there's no rest for the wicked, saith the Lord. You know, they're always agitated. They're always, first of all, they're always under the guilt of their sins. They're always under condemnation. And we have peace. And it isn't just quietude. It is also a wonderful sense of fullness and contentedness. And I don't know if you've experienced that. And it's not tied to one's belongings or a teacher's salary. It really is. You're just contented, you know, because I have the Lord. The Lord is our portion. So there's love, peace. I miss joy. again, the world has sort of a poor substitute in each one of these categories. Sometimes you sort of think the world doesn't have love. It sort of has the lust and self-centeredness that they have. It doesn't have joy. It has sort of happiness dependent totally on what happens. It doesn't have peace. It sort of looks for maybe like a numbness, covering, you know, of the troubling nature that's underneath there. It has sort of things to distract them momentarily from you know, the sense of despair, hopelessness, or whatever. But it doesn't really have those things. Well, we have a joy, again, that it's a lasting joy, abiding joy. We're to be rejoicing constantly. It doesn't come and go like happiness, depending on happenstance. And so we've got, you know, just with love, joy, and peace, that's amazing. Then we have patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We have all of those attributes contributing to the fullness of life that we experience. And the world doesn't have it. Now, the Lord has come that we may have this life, and he constantly is sort of improving it, if you will, that we'll have it to the fullness of all that he intends for it to be. And it's sort of like Enoch, you know, we just keep walking with God until someday we're with him. And I especially am appreciating more and more these days how this abundant life that we have in the Lord is increasing while everything else is decreasing. Everything else is decaying. One's body is falling apart. You know, even the pleasures you count on, our taste buds are deteriorating. You know, all these different things that used to be sort of sources of pleasure and stuff. My wife's cooking's improving, I'm sure. It's just my taste buds. But you know, all those things that we used to sort of count on for pleasures and enjoyment and stuff, they all are in decline, and that's the way God intended it for it. The physical is passing, it's momentary, and it's always declining. You know, since about, 20 years of age, there's that long, long downhill decline. And I lament sometimes till I realize from the older folks around here, hey, you're still halfway up the hill. Wait till you see the rest of the decline, you know? Enjoy your hobbling days because you'll be some, you know, at some point you'll be glad to hobble. Oh, if I could only hobble again like I did when I was 51. So I'm looking forward to those days too. I thank the ones in our congregation that give us a wonderful perspective and a testimony to God's faithfulness too. Well, those are the thoughts that were sort of filling my mind and the things I have to live with each week. But it all comes from this picture that the Lord is our shepherd. And now with verse 11, we're going to move on and examine that picture a little more. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. And then he goes on to explain, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Without the cross, we would not be the Lord's flock. Without the cross, we would have no life. We would be dead in our trespasses and sin. Without hope, without God, without a future. So he has laid down his life for the sheep. But the thing in the picture here is also the shepherd day by day living out there with the sheep, you know, providing for them. And in some sense, you know, the Lord had glory and splendor and majesty in heaven before us, and he didn't consider that equality something to be grasped, Philippians 2 says, and he made himself nothing, and he came to earth and humbled himself, became obedient to death, death on a cross. But the job didn't end there. He atoned for us there, but then he rose in resurrection and power, and he is now our shepherd, guiding us daily with his Spirit indwelling us. And so, you know, he's still occupied with us and guiding and directing us. It wasn't like he's in retirement now. So he is constantly caring and providing for his sheep. Now, the contrast comes up, verse 12. The man that's hired to do this, it's in it just for the pay. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Then he repeats the statement, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Now, that knowing isn't just knowledge about us. It speaks of intimacy and it speaks of love. And the Lord is amazing. Again, our God is a personal God, and our God is a loving and intimate God. He isn't up there in heaven just overseeing this from a distance. He is personal and individual. He seeks a relationship with each one of us. You know, I thought about what people want in this life. And there comes a time in you know, even the unsaved life, where they just want companionship. They want someone to be with them. Otherwise, you're alone and apart and so forth. And whether it's a loving marriage relationship, or even just, you know, someone who's alone who wants a good friend or something, there's that yearning in the heart of you know, natural man out there. We have a friend who's closer than a brother. We have a companion who is always with us, who's always available. We have someone who knows us before we think a thought. I mean, you read Psalm 139. He knows the thought before words on our lips. He has made us and shaped us. He's aware of everything we're experiencing, and he's always available for us to call on, and for just for us to enjoy too. You know, it used to be my prayer time was much more, you know, a list of help, of needs and wants and stuff. And so often now it's more just a time of closeness and intimacy and just being aware of the Lord and his presence and the joy that just comes in his presence. And so we have all that. And that's that good shepherd still. And he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And I think about the sheep, people who are truly saved, who don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, who don't make every effort, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, to add to that faith. Again, they have life, but are they experiencing abundant life, life to the full? Are they really growing? And again, the picture of the Christian life is one of always growing. We've never arrived. We're not supposed to plateau. We're not supposed to say, oh, that's enough. I know the Lord pretty well. And we have this spiritual life that's ever increasing. I do have to say, this week with my bad ankle and my little exasperation with limping and pain and can't run without feeling terrible, I thought for a moment, what it'd be like if the physical life got better and better? What if you just kept growing stronger and your brain improved and you got smarter and, you know, and your eyesight got better and better and you, all these things, you know, your endurance? What if that happened? You know, God could have made that our physical state, and he didn't. Instead, you know, we peak at this ridiculous early age, and then we have this long decline. But I got excited for a moment just to think what that'd be like if, you know, if your PR times in running kept getting better and better. You know, by the time you're 120, you could, you know, your 5K time would be in single digits, you know. Yeah.